Before we begin our study tonight, would you join me in prayer? Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitchenu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. This weekend, we're reading about the rebellion of Korach. And he's a notorious figure who was against Moses, against even the Lord who appointed Moses. And he had a terrible end. The portion is even called by his name Korach, and it commemorates his terrible conclusion in life. And it's a good warning about rebellion. Here's the best advice you can have about rebellion. Stay away from rebellion. Tonight I want to look at a passage that we're reading from the Brit HaChadashah, the New Covenant Scriptures, from the book of Jude. So we could call this Hey Jude. We're going to be looking at two important subjects: the relevance of Torah to the followers of Yeshua, and the scope of work of the Messiah. So let's turn to the book of Jude. Now, Jude is one way of saying his name. Another way of saying it is Judah. Can you say that with me? Judah. Not an unfamiliar name. If someone said, turn to the book of Judah, though, you may say, where's that? And another Hebrew way, a more original way of saying it is Yehuda. Yehuda, can you say that with me? Yehuda. So we're going to be reading first from verses 1 through 5, and generally I'll be following David Stern's translation from the Jewish New Testament. It starts this way: to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept for Yeshua the Messiah, may mercy, love, and shalom be yours in full measure. Well, who's in favor of having all of those things in full measure? I sure am. It goes on, verse 3. Dear friends, I was busily at work writing to you about the salvation we share, when I found it necessary to write, urging you to keep contending earnestly for the faith which was once and for all passed on to God's people. For certain individuals, the ones written about long ago as being meant for this condemnation, have wormed their way in. Ungodly people who pervert God's grace into a license for debauchery and disown our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. So the community there was having some difficulties. There were people who were part of the community who really weren't faithful to God and faithful to Messiah, and yet they were comfortable being in the community and making trouble for everybody else. If you ever think you have problems, you should read the book of Jude, because it's what a mess they had. Verse 5, since you already know all this, my purpose is only to remind you that Adonai, the Lord, who once delivered the people from Egypt, later destroyed those who were not faithful, who did not trust him. And then we'll go down to verse 11. We're not reading the whole letter, but I want to read some verses about three people: Cain, Balaam, and Korach, or Cain, Bilam, and Korach. It says in verse 11, woe to them in that they have walked the road of Cain. They have given themselves over for money to the error of Bilam. They have been destroyed in the rebellion of Korach. These men are filthy spots at your festive gatherings meant to foster love. They share your meals without a qualm while caring only for themselves. So when we read this, it tells us something, that the writer of this book expects that everybody knows who Cain, Balaam, and Korach are, and understand their story, because he's referring to them without any further explanation. He's not going back and saying, well, you know who they are, and then reviewing it. So following the pattern of Jude, I'm not going to go back and look at those. The author of Jude takes for granted that his readers know who these people are, what they did, and what they have in common. Now, we have in America, you know, historical heroes. If I say Washington, do you know who he is? What's his first name? George. If I say Lincoln, do you know who he is? Abraham. That's right. And what office did each of these men hold? And which of them was the first president? George, right? So you know all that. Now, if I got up and I explained as if it was news, as if it was something you did not know, that George Washington was in fact our first president, it would seem strange to you, wouldn't it? You know, why do you have to explain that? Or if I explained who Abraham Lincoln was as if you didn't already know. Because it's assumed you already know. I assume that. Now, which of these guys is the story told about who cut down the cherry tree? George. Yeah. And which of them had a big hat? Abe. Right. And which of them was called honest? Abe. Even though George Washington said, I cannot tell a lie, right? After he'd cut down the cherry tree. I can cut down a cherry tree. Okay, so I'm comparing these figures because if you were born here and raised here, you know who they are. They don't need explanation. In the same way, Judah is writing as if everybody who reads his letter understands who the people are and what their story is. Not just having some familiarity, like, yeah, I think those guys are in the Bible somewhere. Not just having some distant and vague recollection of who they are, but actually being very familiar. So the statement about money in Bilam would be understandable to the readers of Jude's letter. He's taking it for granted, and there's a reason. He knows that his readers are reading the Torah. And they're familiar with the stories in Torah. They're familiar with the teachings of Torah. They're familiar with the people who are written about in the Torah. He himself was familiar with these people, and he knew his audience was familiar. And I wonder if the same could be said about modern readers. I wonder if every believer all over the world really knows the stories of these three people who are referred to. My guess, not everybody does. I hope that you take seriously your reading and study of Torah and that you know who these people are and what Torah says about them. For us, Torah, the five books of Moses, in fact, the Tanakh, is the foundation upon which the new covenant and its scriptures are built. I remember teaching a group of college students in New York State about Messianic Jews and who we were and what we believed, because we were kind of unusual. And this was a group of college students who were from a denomination, a Christian denomination I was unfamiliar with. It was Seventh-day Baptist. So you can sort of figure it out. They're Baptist, but they worship on the seventh day. And so they figured that they got a lot of things right. And when we were talking about the new covenant, I asked them to read out loud in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 in the next few verses, to read out loud what the scripture said about the new covenant. And so they did. And then we had a discussion, and what was so interesting to me is they were not familiar with Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is where God announces that he will make a new covenant with Israel. and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that he made with their forefathers at Sinai. And he describes the differences, and one of the differences is that the Torah will be written on the hearts of the people. So it won't be external, it will become internal. And there are some other differences that have to do with intimacy and a variety of other things. But they were unfamiliar with that scripture. Now, these are people, young people, granted, but college students, so they're serious about learning. And they're at a group that's invited a messianic rabbi, and they're there. You know, so they got some level of commitment and interest already. But they were unfamiliar with Jeremiah 31. And they had developed an understanding of the New Testament that was disconnected to the Torah, the prophets, the writings. They didn't have that connection. So that was the first thing. It's like, wow, we didn't even know that was in the Bible. Second question I asked them was, who is the covenant with? And they looked at each other. And no one wanted to answer the question. And the reason was, it was different than what they thought the answer was. The scripture said the covenant would be with Judah and Israel. And so I said, so who is it with? Just say it. And they said, Judah and Israel. Well, who is Judah and Israel? The Jewish people. I said, so are you telling me, I turned it around, are you telling me that the Bible says that the new covenant is made with the Jewish people? What about the non-Jewish people? Where are they here? And they couldn't find, you know, in the text, in that passage, an answer for that. And so this stirred up a big conversation, as you can imagine, that God had originally had in mind to renew the covenant that he had made with the Jewish people as they left their slavery in Egypt, to renew it and to transform it, to make it fresh and to make it intimate and to make some changes in it, some changes, but it was with the Jewish people. And that was news. Now here, the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, is not news. I mean, it's an old book. Would you agree? It's not newly published. It's not newly written. It's an old book. It's been around for a long time. But it was unfamiliar to these young people. And so that was one experience that I had that helped me understand that what we might think of as the texts that are familiar to everyone who's a believer may not be familiar at all with them. And one of the best things you and I can do is we ourselves can read the scriptures and find out what the scriptures have to say about important issues. So one of our habits is to actually read from the Bible. And it's a good habit. We have a plan for reading from the scriptures, and we take it seriously. So the first disciples of Yeshua were committed to the Tanakh as scriptures. And when I say Tanakh, that means Torah, Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. And together, this is what would be the Jewish Bible, but what many Christians would call the Old Testament. Now, I don't call it the Old Testament, and there's a reason, a couple of reasons. It already has a name, and the name wasn't the Old Testament. It has a name. Torah is Torah, and the prophets are the prophets, and so forth and so on. And anyway, when you say old and you say testament in English, it conveys this picture of like a dusty book on a library shelf that you don't really pull out very often because it's old and it's a testament. And who uses testament, you know, in everyday language? Nobody. So I don't even use it. Paul wrote to Timothy that the Jewish scriptures were inspired by God. They were God-breathed. So you can look, 1 Timothy chapter 3, from verses 15 to 17. Paul is writing to his protege, and he knows him well, and he says to him, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Messiah Yeshua. And when Paul was writing, what scriptures was he referring to? He was referring to Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures. And it says in verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Fully equipped. So Paul was convinced that the Jewish Bible was inspired by God. Not that it had been inspired by God, but that it still was inspired by God. Yeshua was convinced that the scriptures were inspired. And he was in synagogue every Shabbat, and he participated in the public reading of the Torah, because on Saturday, on Yom Shabbat, there was time to read from the Torah and from the prophets and writings. And Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 describe that. It says this, Yeshua came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. I like that. Say that with me. As was his custom. This was his habit. This was the way he did things. Yeshua went to synagogue on Sunday morning. So he could read from the New Testament. That is not what it says, does it? It says Yeshua went to the synagogue on Yom Shabbat. And he stood up to read. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he announces that in their presence, this is being fulfilled. And so he's saying Isaiah is authoritative. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah in order to explain who he himself, who Yeshua is. But he's reading from the scroll. Now, what language was the scroll written in? It's obvious it was New King James. Or maybe Old King James. But it wasn't. It was actually written in Hebrew, not Aramaic, but Hebrew. And he's reading from Hebrew, which is his native tongue. So he's reading in his first language. And for Yeshua, just to make it clear, English was not his second language. Nor was it his third language. The English you and I speak wasn't even spoken at the time of Yeshua. So it was an unknown tongue by everyone, unknown to everyone. But Yeshua reads from the scroll, and he reads on Yom Shabbat, on Saturday, because this was the Jewish custom. Not only the Jewish custom, this was his custom. He was raised in a family that celebrated Shabbat consistently. Now, you can examine yourself in your own schedule, and you can say, well, what's my custom? You can say, well, my custom is I'm a once-a-monther, or my custom is I'm an every-other-weeker, or my custom is I have no custom. You can find out just by examining yourself. The scriptures make this statement about Yeshua as if It's not extraordinary. It was his custom. It was his habit. It was the way he lived his life. He worshiped the Lord. He was in the synagogue every Shabbat. Now, here's the amazing thing. The same was true for Paul. Now, the reason that's amazing is some people have in mind that Paul invented a new religion and that, he got things wrong about Yeshua and he was confused, but he was starting this new religion and it had nothing to do with Judaism and the Jewish people. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, we read that Paul continued to live as a Jew. It says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As if there was another kind of synagogue. Yeah. But because it's written, the book of Acts is written for a diverse audience and trying to give clarity to people who may not have it, it sometimes adds what other people might consider to be unnecessary descriptions, but where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, say that with me, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Shabbats, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Which scriptures? The same scriptures we've been talking about, the Jewish scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Yeshua I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he declared. So how did he make the case that Yeshua was the Messiah? He used the Jewish scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Of course, the New Covenant scriptures hadn't yet been written. So there were no New Covenant scriptures at that point. Now, in our congregation, we believe the Tanakh and the Brit HaKadoshah are together the authoritative scriptures and are inspired by God. And this is reflected in our Shabbat services, in our studies, our teachings, our Bible reading plans, as well as our personal way of life. And I have one quirky side to me. I don't like Bibles that don't include the Tanakh. I just have to say that. So, now, if you have a Tanakh and a Brit HaKadoshah writings in two separate books and you have them together, okay, that's good. What I don't like is the idea that you could just read the New Testament scriptures and understand everything without the Tanakh. In fact, you can't. And that leads us to the second subject in Jude, which has to do with the scope of the work of Messiah. And even though the writing of Jude is actually about some difficulty in the congregation, embedded in this letter are these deep, well-understood commitments about Torah, the Tanakh, and about Messiah, who he is and what he's done. And so I'm wanting to pull out those. And it's important to us. When I was growing up, and I grew up in a conservative Jewish synagogue that coincidentally was named Beth Israel, but was not here. It was in Roanoke, Virginia. It still is in Roanoke, Virginia. And when I was growing up, we were told that the work of Messiah was to bring world peace. And so, off to the side, we said to each other, so Jesus can't be the Messiah because we don't have world peace. It is, in fact, true that the ultimate peace in this world that we're looking for does depend on the work of Messiah. That is true. But there were two important aspects of Messiah's work that we were never taught in the synagogue I grew up in. And the first one was this, that Messiah saves us from sin. And the second was that Messiah makes it possible for all of us to receive the Holy Spirit. We didn't learn that. So We only learned the one thing, that the evidence of Messiah is that there's now world peace. We don't have world peace, so Messiah hasn't come. That was the way we thought. We actually didn't know these other two points. But Jude knows them. He knows them so well that he refers to them, these ideas, not casually, but without a lot of explanation, only reminders. The first understanding, Messiah saves us from sin. He's the one who delivers us from sin. He's our Savior. His death is the ultimate sacrifice that atones for our sins. And his death was perfectly timed so that as the temple system is coming to an end, and that whole system, including its way of atonement and the way that God is working with his people, they're coming to an end. It doesn't mean God's covenant with the Jewish people is coming to an end. It just means the system, the temple system, and the things relating to it are coming to an end. And Yeshua's sacrifice is perfectly timed to be the capstone and to consummate everything by having the foundation of the temple system. The Jewish people are cognizant of sin. In fact, Rabbi Uri and I were talking about this today, that the temple system was really built around the awareness of sin. People were coming and they were offering sacrifices for their sin. And the scripture was perfectly clear that even the high priest was guilty of sin. So it's not that there was a clergy that was made up of perfect saints who never sinned. And then you had the laity, the people who were the guilty ones. It was everyone sinned, including the high priest, including Moses, who was not the high priest. So the idea that Messiah saves us from sin and the way that he does it is important. He lays down his life as the ultimate sacrifice, the final, the complete sacrifice that provides atonement for every sin that everyone who puts their trust in him would ever commit. Now, the second idea, that Messiah makes it possible for all of us to receive the Holy Spirit, this is also very important. And there are some Christian denominations that don't really get this. They limit the work of Messiah to his sacrificial death on the cross and only speak of that. But Yeshua makes it clear that's not the limit of his work, that his work goes beyond that and has important purpose. You see, if you only think that Messiah dies for you so you can go to heaven, you'll not have much understanding about how to be useful to God in this world. But Yeshua said that he would return to heaven and then he would send the Holy Spirit so that all of us can be effective representatives for God in this world. So Messiah is resurrected from the dead. He returns to heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. And we'll read just two verses from the Gospel of John, John 15, verse 26, which says, when the Advocate comes, that's a name for the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the one who has come to help you. Yeshua said, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So Yeshua says, I'm going to return to heaven. And everybody's freaked out again. You know, because when he died, it didn't fit into everyone's understanding or their desire about Messiah. What everybody wanted was like this immediate kingship of Messiah, where Messiah dies. Not, he doesn't die. He doesn't die at all. He doesn't suffer. He's just victorious. He's like this powerful king. He comes in. He drives out Rome. He restores everything to the Jewish people. And now there's world peace. Or at least Jewish peace. And Yeshua was explaining, no, I have to suffer. And people were saying, no, you don't have to suffer. Bad idea. Which provoked Yeshua once to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's, you know, not a pleasant thing to hear from your master who calls you, you know, Hasatan. Maybe he wasn't calling Peter Hasatan. Maybe he was calling the thought, you know. In any case, it was personal. But Yeshua says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll testify about me. So Yeshua knows that he's going to return to heaven. But the people were not happy with that idea because after he was resurrected, they were sort of relieved. But then he said, okay, so I've been resurrected, but now I'm going to return to heaven and you're going to keep going. And that was not their plan. Their plan was for him to stay. But he said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And he'll testify about me. And then John chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is for your benefit that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Very important idea. So not only is Yeshua the atoning sacrifice, his return to heaven was a necessary aspect of his ministry as Messiah in order to send the Holy Spirit to all flesh and blood who would receive him. Now, these two truths are addressed in the letter of Jude. We can go to verse 17. You, dear friends, keep in mind the words spoken in advance by the apostles, the emissaries of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. They told you during the Acharit Hayamim, the last days, there will be scoffers following their own godless passions. These are the people who cause divisions. Now, that's really very interesting. It's making this very simple connection. The people who are divisive are actually scoffers of God. Isn't that interesting? And Korach, as an example, if you read his story in Torah, he didn't present himself as a scoffer of God. He presented himself as a person who wanted everyone to have a place, and who was against Moses and Moses' elitism. And so he acted as if, Korach acted as if he represented God's interests and the people's interests. God's attitude was, you're against the people and you're against me. And so that's why Yeshua had said, during the last days, there will be scoffers following their own godless passions. They're being motivated not by God, not by love of God, nor by love of people. They're being motivated by their own passions. And Jude goes on to explain, these are the people who cause divisions. Who causes divisions? People who are motivated by their own passions rather than by God's passions, regardless of what they say. They are controlled by their impulses. They're controlled by their impulses. Isn't that interesting? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Wow. So Jude is writing that the trouble is coming from people who act like they're part of us, but they're not with the Holy Spirit. They're not really with us. They're not with Messiah because they're not with the Holy Spirit. Very interesting idea. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So this tells us that for Jude, it was not only important, it was essential to have the Spirit of God. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in union with the Holy Spirit, with the Ruach HaKodesh. Pray together. You know, don't just pray by yourself, pray together, but also pray in union with the Holy Spirit. Don't try to pray just according to your impulses and your passions and your desires. Remember those great words of Yeshua, not my will be done, but your will be done. That's how to pray. That's how the disciples of Yeshua should learn to pray. To God, not my will, but your will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, you need the Holy Spirit for that. You need the scriptures for that in order to be instructed objectively and subjectively. Verse 21, thus keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, to give you the mercy that leads to eternal life. So clearly Jude does have eternity in mind, but not only eternity, he has life in this world in mind. Verse 22, I find very interesting because it's highly nuanced. Rebuke some who are disputing. Save others. Snatch them out of the fire. And to yet others show mercy, but with fear. Hating even the clothes stained by their vices. Don't treat all these people the same. Distinguish. Rebuke the ones who are disputing. Isn't that an interesting thing? Rebuke them. Save others. Snatch them out of the fire. To others, show mercy, but put the fear of God in them. So, you know, don't just give them gentle assurances. Verse 24. Now to the one who can keep you from falling and set you without defect and full of joy in the presence of the Shekhinah, his Holy Spirit. To God alone, our deliverer, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. What a great proclamation. So as a Messianic congregation, we recognize the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua, and we also recognize the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is reflected, for instance, in our services each month when we take the cup and the matzah of the New Covenant. We believe in the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, the importance of being led by the Spirit of God. These things aren't optional. These things are essential. We're called to consistently remember the New Covenant, that Yeshua died for us, that he rose from the dead, that he returned to heaven, that he sent the Holy Spirit, that he is coming again. To put all of that together, not just to take one little piece of it and say, that's us. But to take the whole thing. The whole thing. And so this requires that we have a high regard and a great commitment to Torah, to the prophets, to the writings of the Jewish scriptures, and to the writings of the apostles who followed Yeshua and who wrote truth that was built on the foundation of Torah. Not against Torah, but built upon the foundation. So it's interesting as we're reading about Korach in Torah that it's not just an old story about Moses and the problems with the children of Israel and how difficult they were. It was a living story that was relevant to Jude and the Messianic congregation, the New Covenant congregation of his days. And not only to Jude, it was relevant to the Holy Spirit. How can I say that? Because the Holy Spirit has watched over the curation and the preservation of the New Covenant scriptures for all these generations, all these centuries, knowing that every generation would need this information, this content, that no generation could live without these writings. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's also familiar with Korach and Torah and so forth. So as I was reading this week, I wanted to read with fresh eyes looking at Jude and his insights and seeing not just the problematic context in prescription, but the underlying issues and the underlying commitments and understandings that he had and that those who followed Yeshua in that first generation had too, so that we can take heart and we can be encouraged and we can also understand who we are and what we are and move forward in faithfulness in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the more sure prophetic word. Thank you, Lord, for the depth of the scriptures. Thank you for Torah, for the prophets, for the writings. Thank you for the way of salvation that are revealed through Tanakh to us. And thank you for the writings of the apostles, those who you entrusted to pass on to us what we needed to read and learn. Thank you for inspiring them as you inspired Moses and the prophets too, and that we can benefit. I pray, Lord, that you would use us. You would use us to do good for the body of Messiah, to do good for the kingdom of God, to do good for this congregation because of our commitment to your scriptures and to Yeshua and the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise?